in our study in John chapter number 11, and of course in John chapter number 11, the very, very famous chapter about the resurrection of Lazarus. And we've worked our way down actually to about verse 46. We are going to, well, we may or may not finish the chapter. Famous last words, right? But we have worked our way down already to verse 46, and I do want to review a little bit. This passage, John chapter number 11, occurs late in the ministry of Christ. It doesn't occur early in the ministry of Christ. This is late in the ministry. And by this time in the ministry of Christ, the nation of Israel has pretty well made their decision, as led by their leaders, I should say, that they pretty well made the decision that they're really not trusting that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They have already begun a plot to have him executed, though initially it's by stoning, and we're going to see here tonight it's going to take a different direction. But they pretty much made their decision. And so by this time, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hears that Lazarus is sick and doesn't go to him, he doesn't go to him on purpose. And the purpose is that the Lord has been there. Remember, Martha and Mary both say, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Well, the Lord had been there. The Lord had been here almost 3 years now. The problem wasn't the presence or absence of the Lord. The problem was Israel's unbelief. And Lazarus, though of course he is not an unbeliever, he certainly is a believer and so forth, nevertheless, he is a type and a picture of that nation that because of their going on and so forth, they're going to die. And it is going to take the return of Christ to raise them from the dead. What Christ does for Lazarus here in John chapter number 11 is what he's going to have to do for the nation. And this is in contrast, by the way, with the second miracle in the Gospel of John, where that little boy, where he was at the point of death. Remember that? He was at the point of death. Well, the Lord goes and raises that guy up and heals him and so forth. That was very early in the ministry of Christ. This is late in the ministry of Christ. And by this time, the nation of Israel, they've pretty much made their statement, and they're not just at the point of the death. Prophecy is going to continue. They're going to go and die. They're going to reject their Messiah and so forth. And it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming to raise the nation from the dead. So that's a little bit of background about what's going on here in John chapter number 11. Now, we left off last time, if you will recall, down around verse 44, 45, 46. If you'll look at verse 43, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." I made the statement right at the end last time that I wanted you to do a comparison between the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection body of Lazarus. And the reason I wanted you to do that is that I made the suggestion last time that, Lori, I made the statement last time that that when Lazarus was called back from the dead here and so forth, remember the statement I made? That you wonder if maybe he gave them a hard time, because listen, he came back into the same body he left in. You understand that? Listen, this wasn't the resurrection Lazarus was looking for. You got to understand that. This was not Lazarus' resurrection body. And so I've often in my own mind kind of wondered, and, you know, I'm not saying there's a lot of validity to this particular point I'm going to make right this second, but I just wondered in my mind if Lazarus ever really thought, man, what in the world did you bring me back in this body for? Okay, and I mean, yeah, I understand. He rejoiced, and you know, in the very next chapter and so forth, he's having meals with them and so forth. But you got to know that Lazarus was going to have to go through the dying experience again, and he maybe didn't want to have to do that. Okay, this was not the resurrection body that Lazarus was actually looking for, nor was it the resurrection body that was promised to the nation of Israel. All right, and yet Lazarus is clearly a type and a picture in his resurrection from the dead that of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for the nation of Israel. And I want you to just take a few moments to think about the distinction, the differences between the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection body of Lazarus. Stay there in John chapter 11 and fast forward, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Look over here to John chapter number 20. Rather interesting. John chapter 20 is, of course, a record of the day of the resurrection of Christ, the early verses here, and several events that happened on that day. So John chapter number 20 and verse 1, and it says this, The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. By the way, when Mary and the other Marys came early in the morning, do you remember what they were bringing with them? Anointing oil. Why were they bringing that with them? What were they expecting to find? They were expecting to find a dead body, okay? Exactly right. And so when she comes and says at verse 2, middle of the verse there, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. What does she think has happened to the Lord? Somebody stole the body. Somebody took the body. See, she doesn't believe he's raised from the dead at this point yet, okay? Another thing, immediately something stands out different here from the resurrection of Lazarus as compared to the resurrection of the Lord. And what is it? We're not there yet. You're fast forward. We're not there yet. Verse 1 and 2. Okay, we're way ahead of us at this point. What's... The stone's already moved. What happened over in John chapter number 11? They had to remove the stone. By the way, what did we say that was a picture and a type of? The stone in the cave? Yeah, it was the hard heart of Israel. And that cave was, that was like the cold darkness of their heart. And it was that stone. The stone was that unbelief they were keeping upon their heart and so forth. At any rate, you can see immediately there's a difference here between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is this issue of the stones already taken out of the way. Okay, number two, let's just keep reading down if you would. Verse 3 now, I'm still in John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, and so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looked in, watch this, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Alright, what's the very next thing that is automatically different from Lazarus' body and the resurrection body of Christ? Look at verse 5. The wrappings of Christ, where are they in verse 5? Well, they're laying over by where Christ's body was. But if you look back at John chapter number 11 and verse 44, John 11 verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, what's the next phrase? Bound. You know what you don't want to have happen if you've come back in your resurrection body? You don't want the word bound to be true anymore. You understand that? You want to be liberated. Yeah, you don't want to be bound at all. You want to be liberated. When the Apostle Paul talks about our resurrection at the change there in Romans chapter number 8, he talks about the whole creation being given to the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Listen, the word bound and resurrection don't go together. Okay? The resurrection that you're looking for. I don't know. I have no idea. All right, so at any rate, you can see at verse 44, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot. It's almost like, bound hand and foot, and it's not how you want to come up at the rapture, friends. You know what I'm saying? He's still all tied up, yeah. And what was true of him physically, just with this wrappings, is true, with the wrappings is true. His body, and he's back foot. He's still body of sin flesh and so forth. He had a question or a comment here. Yeah, the comment was that since they no doubt wound them so tight was to keep the anointing in and for protection and preservation, and that's certainly true. Yeah, okay. Alright, so you can see that idea of bound. He has to come hopping out of this place, yeah. Alright, can't you see that, by the way, like a little mummy kind of coming hopping out of that place there? Alright, so notice something else then. You can hold your place there, John 11, go back to John 20. Look at this. Look at verse 6, John 20, verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And now watch verse 7. This is real interesting. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now listen, if there's nothing in the Bible by accident, and you know that's true, every single word in your Bible ought to be there. By the way, that's a fundamental reason why you need to stick with your King James Bible in the English language. because the other translations, they leave words out. I've heard it said before. I have not personally counted the number up and so forth, but I have heard it said before that if you were to add up all the words, and it's like an English Bible here, if you were to add up all the words in the King James Bible and add up all the words, for example, in the NIV, you would be missing enough words to make almost the entire book of Revelation. That's a problem, friends. All right, now, back to the issue here. Since there's nothing in your Bible by accident, since there's nothing in the Bible by mistake, you know, why is it that God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John here, took the time to tell us here that the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself? So what? Why tell us that? What's the picture you're getting when we're telling us that? If it's wrapped up in a place by itself, what's the obvious implication here?
Somebody put it there
neatly. You betcha. The obvious implication is that, you know what, when it was time for the Lord to resurrect in his resurrection body, he stepped right out of the clothes that bound him, including the napkin, and those clothes laid right there, the cloth laid right there where he had laid, and then he takes that napkin and just takes his time, in a sense, and folds that baby right up, and he just cuts it over there right by itself, just to let them know that, you know what, he's just not worried, he's just not nervous, he's got everything under control. So the details are right where the very napkin goes. And then all he does, he just exits right out of the tomb, he goes up right over the top and so forth. You want to know why the stone was rolled away? Why was this stone moved?
So they could get in.
Exactly correct. The comment here was made so they could get in. The stone isn't moved so the Lord could escape and get out. Listen, if he had no trouble just kind of getting his nice clothes, he'd have no trouble just walking through those stone walls and so forth. Rather, the reason the stone is moved is so they can get in. That's the bottom line. All right? Well, just notice that thing about the napkin here, whereas if you go back to John chapter number 11, look at John chapter number 11. Exactly. That's a great illustration. I can just mention that that's another illustration, the idea of having the stone taken out of the way so the truth can get in. Look over to back to John chapter number 11, and again, notice that you're told here, John 11:44, back to Lazarus, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a... See, his napkin's still on. His face has still got that thing around him and so forth. And so again, you can see why John the writer added that little additional detail about Christ. His napkin was folded up nicely in a plate by itself, whereas Lazarus, they had to come and loose this poor guy. You've seen the cartoons where the guy was wrapped up in string or cloth and they, you know, spin him real fast and poor guy, you know, spins something like that and comes out dizzy. Well, yeah, when do we have time to watch cartoons anymore, right? Well, you know, I don't think they did that to Lazarus. They probably didn't spin the poor guy. Rolled him down the hill and it happened a lot faster, you know. I don't think they did that. But, you know, the point is, think about this guy here. In verse 44, and he that was dead came forth. Well, that's spectacular. Bound hand and foot with grave clothes. This ain't the body he was looking for. And this certainly isn't the body that prophecy predicted they would have in resurrection. Nonetheless, it is still a clear demonstration that the person who is the resurrection of the life is right there in their midst. See that? That's the demonstration here. What Christ does do for Lazarus, the fact of resurrection, he is going to do for the nation out there in the future. He's going to bring them back from the dead. When he brings them back from the dead, though, it's going to be different. It's going to be like his resurrection body for the earth and so forth. He tells them, Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And I just wonder, too, after 4 days, maybe he wanted to go ahead and get something to eat. You'd actually see him eating later on and everything like that, you know. So that's rather interesting.
Hungry
right off the bat. A man after my own heart, okay? This poor guy, he's been dead, but man, he comes back and he's ready to eat and everything. So, all right. Now, a question came up at the end of the study last time, and I do want to take just a few moments on it, if you would, and it was a question about the resurrection, and specifically about the resurrection of Israel and the resurrection of the body of Christ. Are our bodies going to be different or the same or that type of thing? So what I'd like to do is take, you know, just a couple of minutes here to spend a little bit more time on the doctrine of resurrection, kind of in general, but then in particular, and then we want to get right back here to John chapter number 11. I don't want to stay gone too long from here. Go with me to two passages of Scripture. I better limit this. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter number 3 here. How many of you believe in the doctrine of resurrection? Okay, yeah, every hand better go up. So all of you joining us by Pal Talk, your hand is up. Go ahead and put your hand up. And, you know, I can't see it, but the Lord can, right? How's that? You know, but how many of you believe in resurrection? Well, you know, we say we all believe in resurrection. But do you really? We don't want to be like Martha, who, you know, she says to the Lord, "Lord, I believe that he shall rise again in the last day." And see, that's a real safe way to be. I mean, here the person who was the resurrection himself was right there in front of her midst and everything. And, you know, she says, "Oh, sure, I believe he's going to be raised out there." It's real safe to say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in resurrection future, and it's out there," and, you know, that kind of thing. Listen, a fundamental tenet of the Bible is the doctrine of resurrection. The fundamental tenet of the Bible is the doctrine of resurrection. And not just some kind of hocus-pocus weird thing out there, but a resurrection where you get a resurrected, glorified body, a body where you recognize things, where you see, where you touch, you feel, you taste, you're going to live in glory forever. Look over with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Let's just start there. I am talking here specifically about you as a believer, as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Look at, which again, that's different than what's going on there in John 11, okay? So we are shifting gears here just a little bit. Philippians chapter number 3, look at verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that a great title, by the way? The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Just think about that. We're looking for Him. Why? What's He going to do? Verse 21, "Who shall do what? Change our," what kind of body? I asked the question, I think, at one of the Bible studies this week, maybe it was yesterday morning or sometime, but I asked the question, by the way, my mic keeps flipping off and on, and I'm not sure why. Can you see it doing that? Are we still okay on sound, Gracified Saint? If so, can you just type a Y in there? And if this be, are we okay on sound still? Okay, great. Thanks, if this be. Appreciate it. All right. I made the comment, or asked the question this week on one of our studies. How many of you that are listening to my voice right now would like to live the next, say, 1,000 years in the body you currently live in?
I feel like I have.
Yeah, the comment here, I feel like I have. Okay. Well, poor guy, you know. By the way, you got no sympathy from the room here. You know, we're just laughing. Yeah, that was Leon, okay? We're just laughing at him, okay? But, yeah, no way. Look at the screen. No way. You know, how long do you think you're going to live, if you're a believer, how long do you think you're going to live with the Lord in His heaven? How long?
Forever.
Yeah, forever's a long time. You're going to live as long as eternal life lasts. So how long is eternal life going to last? There you go. You're going to live as long as the holiness of God is true. You're going to live as long as God is true to His Word, as long as God maintains His integrity. That's how long you're going to live. If you're a believer, that's how long you're going to live with the Lord forever. Listen, if you're not a believer, if you're listening to my voice, Scripture says that you're going to live as long as God lives, but you're going to live as long as God lives out there in the lake of fire. Okay, that's what Scripture declares. I didn't say it. That's what the Word of God indicates. Understand that? And so if you have a problem with that, your problem's not with me. It's you know, frankly, just with the Word of God. Your problem's with God, not with me. Your problem's with the author of this book we call the Bible. Okay, so take it up with him. But you know what? I would suggest you don't wait until you die to take the argument up with him. All right, I suggest you get that settled earlier, much earlier than that, okay? But the fact is that, you know, according to Scripture, if you're a believer, if you're a saint of the Most High God, you're going to live as long as God lives. Not because you're God, but because God gave you His kind of life. It's called eternal life, and He gave it to you as a free gift. So how many of you want to live eternally in the sin-cursed body you're in right now? No way. So what you want to have is you want to have exactly what this passage teaches. We're back at Philippians 3, verse 21. Who shall change our what? Listen, that's a good thing. Friends, this is a good verse. This is one of those verses you can say amen to, you know what I mean? And there are many, many of them in the Bible. But this is a good verse. This is a verse you really can put a lot of hope in your heart and mind that, you know, one day this old body we got is going to be changed. Now, those of you that are listening to my voice right now, if you're, you know, maybe 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 24, 25, or... You know, you're probably wondering what some of the old guys sitting here tonight, notice I'm leaving myself out because I'm young in heart, but at any rate, you're probably wondering, well, what are some of these old guys talking about? My, you know, I'm still a young stud and that kind of thing, and I've got all this energy, and, you know, my body's still working pretty good. And, you know, well, just give it a couple of years, you know. just give it a few years. I remember hearing Pastor Jordan, I bet it was about a year or 2 years ago, something like that, on the tape, and he said that the idea, you know, when he was young, and he'd hear all the old folks talk, the old saints talk about how the pain they got in their body and everything, and he said he never could figure out what he was talking about. And then when he hit about age 50, he said, you didn't even have to do anything to hurt when you woke up in the morning. You just had to wake up and you hurt already, you know? I mean, you didn't have to fall down or skin anything or, you know, bump your head. You just had to wake up and you hurt. And sometimes you couldn't even go to sleep all night, you know? So, no, you don't want to stay in the body you're in right now for all eternity. And praise God, this verse tells us very clear, who shall change our vile body. He's going to change this thing one day. But what's he going to change it into? What's the promise? The promise says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned. Don't you love that verse, that word there? Fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, now how many of you are into fashion? Okay, don't everybody raise your hand all at once. How many of y'all? Yeah, Levi's and t-shirts and, you know, that kind of thing. But, you know, when you think of a fashion show, what do you think of?
High style.
Remember, you have the runway, like they call it the runway, and they have the models walking down the runway and this and that, and everybody oohs and ahs and something unique, different, and everybody's got their cameras, and it makes, you know, Yahoo, and it makes the newspapers and this and that, all kinds of stuff. Somebody makes lots of money, and then everything gets thrown in the trash can. 6 months later, it's a whole new different style and everything. Well, you know what's interesting? The Lord's going to have the greatest runway show. You follow what I just said? He's going to have a fashion show one day. He's going to change these bodies, and they're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He is going to put on display the church, the body of Christ, all the members with glorified resurrection bodies out there in the heavenly places, and he is going to have one beautiful fashion show. And it's going to be the real thing. It's not going to be a fading glory. It's going to be eternal glory given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that amazing? If you're a believer today, you are going to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places for all eternity. So cheer up! You know what? Things might get worse, but not forever. Because forever it's going to be eternal glory. Go with me quickly, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 15. Go with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul here, in talking about the doctrine of resurrection, you can see over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to get back to John 11, so for time's sake, I'm just going to kind of jump into context here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 is kind of broken up into three sections. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first of all, the entire chapter is about the doctrine of resurrection, the fact of resurrection, and it's broken up into three sections. The first several verses, if you go down to about verse 11, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating the fact that people have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So it's just something you just can't deny. Too many people saw him alive. So that's kind of the first section there. The next section there, Paul, down at verse 12, down to verse 21, what Paul is doing there is he's saying, okay, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then that means there is no such thing as resurrection. And if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't die, you don't have forgiveness, you're not saved, and so on and so forth, and all the practical ramifications of that. Then what he does, he says, but the fact is Christ did rise from the dead. So the rest of the chapter, he really deals with the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And then the question comes up by a skeptic. They say, okay, smarty pants, you say Christ has rose from the dead, and therefore there is such a thing as resurrection. Well, then fine. How does the resurrection body occur? In fact, if you look at verse 35, you can see that the retort back to Paul against the doctrine of resurrection, verse 35, but some men will say, Paul's taking up their argument, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? See that? Those questions are being asked, and they're being asked rejecting the doctrine of resurrection. They're being thrown back in Paul's face in a sense. Okay, Paul, you think you're so smart? Well, tell us then, Paul. You know, how are the dead raised up? And okay, Paul, you think you're so smart? With what body do they come? Look at Paul's first two words out of his mouth to answer. What are they? Thou fool? I got to tell you know, I could get in a lot of trouble if during question and answer sessions, if I started the answer to the questions. You know, Paul does say he follows together with me, you know. So should I stop my answers that way? No, I'm joking. No. Yeah. You know, Paul starts his question that way because he obviously is answering the objection of a skeptic. He's not answering the objection of somebody that really wants to know. He's having to deal with a skeptic here. So he says, thou fool. And understand, a fool, remember, what is it? The Bible tells us the definition, the idea of a fool. A fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. So this is not the idea of Paul is not necessarily undercutting the God. He's just telling you, you're not thinking when you ask a question like this. You say there is no God. And that kind of a concept there. So he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Can I share with you a personal testimony out of verse 36 there? I tell you, about 11 years ago, I did a lot of thinking on that verse because of a particular event that happened in my own life. And it was when my sister was, brutally abducted off of her job site and was raped and murdered. And obviously it created quite an impact on myself and the rest of my family and certainly my parents. It was devastating to my mom. It just, very, very difficult thing. Some of you listening to my voice right now, you probably have had your experience, maybe very, very difficult things like that as well. And you know how difficult it is to go through something like that. And I got to tell you, I used to think about verse 36. In the midst of a devastating event like that, and by the way, my sister, we were pretty sure she was a believer. Lori and I had a chance on a few occasions to share the gospel with her, and she was very open to it. She had been going through some difficulties in her life prior to that event. But at any rate, look at verse 36 now. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened what? Except it die. There is no such thing as resurrection except there is what? Death. Do you see that? And I remember telling that to my mom. I quoted that verse to my mom. She said, John, I've never saw that verse before. That which thou sowest is not, it's not quickened, it's not brought back to life, except it die. And yeah, we had to plant my sister in the ground and so forth. And of course, again, like I say, we're pretty sure she's a believer and everything. But there is no such thing as resurrection except against the backdrop of death. Death is not the end for a believer. Listen, death is not the worst thing that could happen to you. You understand that as a believer? Scripture tells us that to depart and to be with Christ is what?
Be present with the Lord.
Far better. To be absent from the body is to be, there it is, present with the Lord. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. That's the issue there. Okay? And then what Paul is going to go on in the passage here, he's going to talk about the resurrection body. We made the point that if you look at verse 40, he says there are also what kind of bodies? Just celestial and bodies terrestrial. And that really was the question that was being asked, is there going to be a difference between the resurrection body of members of the body of Christ as compared to the resurrection body of the nation of Israel? And the answer is yes. The resurrection body that you are going to have, it's going to be a body equipped to function in the heavenly places. It's going to be a celestial body. By contrast with that, and yet no less wonderful and glorious, is going to be the resurrection body of the nation of Israel. Their body is going to be terrestrial. It's going to be full of glory and so forth. It's just that the realm of influence and serving the Lord is going to be on the earth for the nation of Israel. The realm of influence and rulership and authority and reigning for the body of Christ is where? Out in the heavenly places. If you'll jump ahead down to verse 49. Jump ahead to verse 49. Verse 48. He says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That's what you're going to be. Now watch verse 49. This is great. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, well, have we?
Yes.
Is that true?
Yes.
What are the next two words there? We what?
Shall.
Now how should you read that?
It will happen.
Okay. So here's how you should read it. You should read it, we shall. Don't read it like this. Yeah, we shall. Don't read it like that. You know? Yeah, no. Listen, look at that verse. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's the fact. You're bearing that image right. Listen, if you can hear my voice right now, you know what? You're still bearing the image of the earthy. You're still on the planet, okay? as we have borne the image of the earth. It's a fact. It's true. You have borne Adam's image. We, next word there, shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's a guaranteed issue. See that? Now, as I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If that's true, you know what else it means? It demands, then, that a change must occur. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what are you sitting in right now? You're sitting in flesh and blood. So if flesh and earth suit is exactly correct. So if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what must happen? A change has got to happen. You've got to bear the image of the heavenly. And who is the heavenly? Look at verse 47. The first man, that's Adam, is of the earth. And what's he? He's earthy. The second man, guess who he just happens to be? Guess who he is? He's the Lord from heaven. That's whose image you're going to bear one day. You see that? Isn't that spectacular? Well, I know we've gotten kind of off track here from John chapter number 11, but I did want to just spend a few minutes talking about the fact of and doctrine of resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection is an absolute fact taught in the Bible, and it's demanded, really, since the fall. It's demanded. And it's implied very in the promise there and so forth. But all the way through the Bible, you can see the doctrine of resurrection. Every man in his own order. Israel has a resurrection, and you've got a resurrection. Okay, with that in mind then, enough said on that. Let's go over back to John chapter number 11, and let's continue on here. All right, here's what happens next. After the Lord Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, there is an immediate reaction on the part of the people here. But the reaction is in total contrast. One group does one thing, the other group does something different. Look with me at verse 45. We're back in John 11, 45, and it says this. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, what's it say that they did there? They believed on Him. So on the one hand, you had a whole group that were trying to comfort Mary anyway. They knew Lazarus was dead and everything. They see the Lord Jesus Christ with His voice saying, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, and it just dawned on me. I was going to do something tonight, and I totally forgot. We'll do it next time about the voice of the Lord, okay? It's spectacular. It's over in the book of Psalms. But anyway, we'll do that next time. At any rate, write a note, sir, and to remind me next time, the voice of the Lord. Okay, and we'll do it next time. All right. So at any rate, these people heard the voice of the Lord, and they saw the result of the voice of the Lord, and Lazarus comes forth. So you have a fair amount of people at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. Now watch verse 46. Verse 46 is the truth teller. It's the real picture of what's going on with most of the nation. But some of them went their ways to who? To the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And listen, they didn't go to the Pharisees to tell them to try to convince the Pharisees. They went to the Pharisees because their loyalty was to the Pharisees. Imagine that. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, they've seen miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder. They saw with His voice, He calls out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And He came forth. None of the Pharisees ever done stuff like that before. None of the scribes or Herodians or Sadducees. In fact, the Sadducees didn't even believe in resurrection. And you'd think that this would have a little bit of impact on them. You know? And instead, what did they do? Their loyalty was to the Pharisees.
They went right back to
the religious bondage. The religious doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples, He says, you better beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Man, you better watch that leaven. What does leaven do? It leavens the whole lump. And it just permeated these people.
Rather than going to Christ,
they went right to the Pharisees. And they didn't go to the Pharisees for the purpose of convincing the Pharisees. Understand that? They didn't go to the Pharisees to try to go and say, please, look at what He did. Please, He definitely is the Messiah. Come on and join Him. They didn't do that. They went to the Pharisees, okay, now what do we do? Type of thing. They go there because their loyalty is to the Pharisees. That's the bottom line. You know, we've seen this pattern before. If you will remember, back over in John 6:66, when they all left Him, right? But if you will remember, over in John chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the man that was born blind, you remember what he did? When they threw the man out, the man that was born blind, the Lord finds the man. And the Lord says unto him, dost thou believe? In fact, if you look at verse 35 and back at John 9:35, if you would over here, John chapter 9 and verse 35. Look at John 9:35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. When this man got healed, Israel brought this man to the Pharisees, and they interrogated this guy. This guy didn't go looking for them. Understand that? When they cast him out, who then, you know, who comes up and talks to the man? The Lord. You get the idea that this man's heart was completely open to understand, to say, listen, man, nobody's ever healed a guy that was born blind. I need to meet the guy that did this to me and try to understand who he is. And he finds out he's the Lord, and this guy gets saved right there in that verse. Okay? By total, complete contrast, when you go back to John 5, remember the impotent man that the Lord Jesus Christ healed in John 5? You remember what he did? The guy in John chapter number 5, and look at verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Well, what does this guy do? Then the man departed and told, guess who? That it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. You see what? The guy in John 5, he's a picture of Israel. He's impotent. The Lord comes and heals him, and yet where does his loyalty lie? It lies with the Jews. It lies with the Pharisees. But the guy in John chapter number 9, this guy's born blind, the Lord heals that guy. When the Lord comes and finds him, like the Lord finds this guy, the guy in John 9, his loyalty is now to the Lord. You see the total contrast there, and you see that time and time again throughout the Gospel of John. You see these two groups here in John. If you go back to John 11 now, was that clear what we just said? Okay, all right. If you go back to John chapter 11, you see the two groups here. John 11, verse 45, many believed. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees. Okay, so now watch what happens here. Now the Pharisees are really upset. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. You know what you better? Anytime you see there's a gathering of a religious council, you better fear. You better run the other way big time. You understand what I'm saying? Now, when there's, especially you can see the council here is to try to destroy Jesus, all right? By the way, you've got all these Bible councils today, and their purpose is to destroy your English Bible, your King James Bible, and so forth. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. Now look at their question and their concern. This is prophetic. It's revealing. They say this. What do we, for this man doeth many miracles. Okay, stop there. Before you read anything else, well, what should they do? How about believe? And how about worship him? How about instead of saying, boy, what should we do in the sense of to get rid of this guy and to stop this and all the people are going to follow him, how about instead of what do we for this man doeth great miracles, instead of saying, well do it, what should we do in the sense of destroy him, it's, man, we need to go and we got to go worship this man. These guys are so blind. It's the satanic doctrine that is possessing their heart and their mind. And they're functioning on that false doctrine. They're functioning now with pride, the desire to maintain power and control and authority. They're functioning on the basis of envy, and hence they cannot see. So when they say, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles, okay, now watch verse 48. There's two major concerns here. If we let him thus alone, look what's going to happen. All men will believe on him. Oh my, wouldn't that be a massive problem?
Someone that
actually cured his mother. You betcha. Somebody that could raise the dead,
Somebody that could feed the multitudes. Somebody that command the storms of life. He can heal the blind. He can heal the impotent man. He can turn the water to wine, hence bringing all the joy. What if we can find... You know what? What if Bush or the other guy, what's his name? Yeah, I didn't even know the guy. Yeah, Scary, yeah. Listen, what if those guys could do some of these things? I bet you just wonder if they might get elected. You know what I'm saying? And listen, I don't want to turn this into a political issue tonight, but you know what? When they say, if we let him thus alone, you know what he's going to do? He's going to keep on healing people. He's going to keep on forgiving sin. He's going to keep on raising the dead. He's going to keep on feeding the 5,000. He's going to fix all the wrongs. He's going to remove the curse. This earth is going to be wonderful. Salvation's going to go to the Gentiles. We can't have that.
Something that they can't do.
They're opposing, exactly, something that they cannot do, have never been able to do, they're opposing.
Something good, too.
You bet.
Looking for.
Yes,
looking for,
yeah.
Somebody,
yeah, and good. That they're supposed to be looking for us, prophesied in the Old Testament. Yeah. Oh, man. Well, again, you know, you can see they're just a blindness here. And I got to tell you, friends, religion today is no less blind. They are no less blind to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't you go preach grace. If you preach to people that they are totally forgiven of all their sins, totally unconditionally loved by God, totally accepted in the Beloved, totally sealed by the Holy Spirit, they can never lose their salvation, 100% in Christ. Oh, we can't go preaching that stuff because then people might, they might just what?
Believe.
Maybe they'll believe. Maybe they'll get saved. Maybe they'll rejoice and give thanks and learn how to have victory in the Christian life. Oh, but we can't have those things.
Rest assured in the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, maybe they'll rest assured in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe people will live with assurance when they're resting in God's Word and thankfulness. And exactly correct. Oh, but we can't have that. You see the parallels goes on today? No, man.
They'd lose their
money. You betcha. That's correct. The comment here was they'd lose their money, and that's their concern. Yeah, people would. We after church this past Sunday, we had the potluck luncheon, and frankly, we had quite a ruckus in the kitchen. We had to really get on the case. I wonder if Nancy's listening to us tonight. The other Nancy and Rebecca and everything. So, but we had a couple of ladies at lunch there in the lunchroom, and I really had to go in and chew them out of you for a moment. They were just having entirely too much fun. I'm telling you. I mean, Nancy was in there, and so was Berta, and I think Beth was... her hand went up. Now, she's all red here. I had to walk in there and say, now, you ladies, we are Christians. We're having entirely too much fun in here. We're just not allowed to have this thing, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Give me something to eat while I'm here, you know. Boom. You know, they probably would have whacked me over the head with a drumstick. Get out of here, you know. No. Nancy's shaking her head. Yes, yeah, she's sure. Okay, there you go. Look at the screen, everybody. You can see Nancy shaking her head. Yeah, she was in there causing all the trouble. She was creating all the fun. Can't have that. Man, we're grace believers. You know what I'm saying? So, well, you know, you can see there, verse 48. We didn't get off track, okay? The principle's the same. Their concern, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Wouldn't that have been a shame?
Reason being,
you see that?
Yeah. Their place.
Exactly. See the verse there? The Romans, their concern is the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, do you realize, think about this. It says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. If they would have believed on him, it wasn't the Romans that were going to come and take away their place and nation. You know who was going to displace them from the authority? The Father was. Remember the parable in Matthew 21 of the vineyard owner? And the Lord says, what shall he do to those wicked husbandmen? And man, when he comes, he's going to destroy those wicked husbandmen and let out his vineyard to the little flock and so forth. Oh, it wasn't going to be the Romans. The Father was going to come and displace them. Well, that's another issue. Well, you can certainly see that their desire is to maintain control and power and authority,
when they say at verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Listen, in saying this, what's that? Absolutely. It's an apostate nation. They are giving their allegiance to Caesar. Later on they say, we have no king but Caesar. Think about what they're doing here when they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. In saying that, they actually thought they had it good. Do you understand this? In saying that, they thought, yeah, boy, it's your hate to lose this. These Romans just treat us so nice. They love us so much. They give us so much freedom. It's great to be protected by them. Oh, and if all men believe on Christ, they're going to come and take away all this wonderful stuff that we have. Wait a minute. These guys are bound to Rome. See, Caesar doesn't love these guys. He doesn't love Israel. You understand this? How blind their religious system is keeping them. Oh man, it's really something. So now watch what happens here. The plot is going to thicken, as they say. And one of them named Caiaphas, I'm at verse 49 now, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Yeah. The conversation of fools. Look at what, verse 50. He says, the last part of verse 49, ye know nothing at all, nor consider, you guys haven't considered what we've got here. He says, listen, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. He puts forth a political solution to their problem. You got to get this. You got to understand that this is a change in their strategy to eliminate Christ. They've been looking for a way to get rid of him, but what have they tried to do before? Look at John chapter 10. Look at John chapter number 8 and John chapter number 10. What was it?
To stone him
for blasphemy. Look at John chapter 8, verse 59. John 8:59, it says this. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Well, why? To stone him to death. Look at chapter number 10. Look at chapter number 10, verse 31 again. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him and so forth. They're going to take matters in their own hand thus far. Caiaphas says, wait a minute, guys, wait a minute. You guys haven't considered what we've got here. You guys know nothing at all, nor consider that, wait a minute, this thing's actually in our favor now. Here's what we do. Don't you realize it is expedient for us that if one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not? If our concern is whether or not Rome thinks we are loyal to Rome, or loyal to this man, or just loyal to ourselves, this man's the opportunity. This man is our opportunity to show our allegiance to Rome. Let's take and turn this man over to Rome and have Rome execute him. Hence, we can wash our hands. That, of course, doesn't exactly happen. Somebody else washes their hands, remember? But their idea is, let's take this man, let's accuse him to Rome of insurrection and trying to gather an insurrection of the people claiming himself to be king. Hence, Rome can condemn him. And hence, if we do that, what will Rome think of us, the scribes and Pharisees? That we are a team. We're watching out for Rome's best interest. We're keeping the peace over here in the land of Israel. We are maintaining control for Rome. They can trust us. By the way, now I see the microphone clicking off and on again. Is the sound still okay? Do we have the sound still okay here? If this be or basified, if you just type in a yes there, that would help us. Because I'm not sure if... okay, great. All right, let's continue on. So you can see how the plot has shifted here. They've been looking for a way to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to do it by themselves by stoning. They tried that a couple of times. That didn't work. But now the plot is shifting where Caiaphas says, wait a minute, guys, wait a minute. We actually have... this will work in our favor now. we can do this in such a way that, to make us come out looking like the good guys to the authority over us. And if we have it that where Rome condemns him, and if we can do this enough in secret and so forth, if Rome can condemn him, and if we can get the people go along thinking that he's guilty of insurrection and that type of thing, then you know what? We can still maintain our control. See what's going on here? Now that's what Caiaphas' thinking is. But isn't it interesting how God, his thinking is a little bit different? Because look at what John the writer says by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 51. This is amazing. And this spake he, that is Caiaphas, not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So what is God the Holy Spirit indicating is actually going to happen through this plot here? You get the idea that God the Holy Spirit's all concerned, that God the Father's all upset and everything? You betcha. See, they purpose one thing. God the Holy Spirit working behind the scenes, something else is going to happen. And they don't see it. They purpose one thing. They want to maintain their control. They want to get in favor with Rome. Now, of course, eventually what does happen is that they get totally destroyed and everything, you know, 70 AD and all those events there. But on the other hand, God the Holy Spirit, you know how God kind of overrides in this situation? God says, you know what? You see the interpretation of what this guy said by God the Holy Spirit. God's perspective is this. Verse 51, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
Is that the high priest still speaking?
No. The question is that the high priest still speaking? No. John the writer is the editor here. John the writer is saying verse 51 and 52. So John is commenting, the high priest, Caiaphas, said the last part of verse 49, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. So that's what Caiaphas says. John recorded it. And now hear what John says by inspiration. And this spake he not of himself. John is telling us this. But being high priest that year, he, Caiaphas, prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Okay? In other words, this death, instead of it resulting in the scribes and Pharisees maintaining their power, what's going to happen is it's going to actually wind up fulfilling prophecy. Let me have you hold your place there and come with me to a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. You know what he does here? And I realize we are very quickly running out of time here. I have a couple of more verses to look at. So bear with me if you would. Why don't you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. This passage here in John 11, where the high priest says one thing, but it in effect winding up God the Holy Spirit meaning something else, that principle you see many times in the Bible. Sometimes you'll be reading the cross, you know, down through the book of Psalms, for example, or the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah. You're reading down through a passage of Scripture, and you'll be reading it, and you'll be thinking, wow, this is, you know, boy, it sure looks like Satan's winning here, and it sure looks like Israel's totally doomed, and there's no hope. And all of a sudden, you'll go back, and you'll read it again and say, well, now, wait a minute, this is all working exactly like God intended it to work, and so forth. Isn't that amazing?
Jacob, what you meant for evil?
There you go. Joseph. Yeah. Joseph, when he was sold into Egypt and so forth, and he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's exactly a very good connection there. Very good. Okay. Well, what that principle is, it's identified. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse 19, the last phrase. But I'm going to read the whole verse. 1 Corinthians 3:19. Here's the principle. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, you know what he does? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. See that? What Satan meant for evil, God turns around and makes it for good. He took the wise in their own craftiness. The wise in that verse ultimately winds up being Satan. Satan is the one who inspires and leads the nation of Israel to demand, to call for and demand the crucifixion of their own Messiah. But in doing so, he plays right into God's hand. The very crucifixion of the Messiah that was not a Jewish form of execution, it was a Roman form of execution. And it was prophesied and predicted hundreds of years before Israel ever even knew that form of execution existed, piercing his hand. Listen, in Ezekiel's day, Isaiah's day, thank you, okay, in Isaiah's day and David's day, they didn't kill people by piercing their hands and feet and side. That's not how they killed people in Israel. They stoned people.
Throw a big rock on them.
Yep, okay. They're a great big rock, and so they had a rock party in their honor, all right? And so here you have this prophecy and prediction about they're going to pierce my hands and my feet and that type of thing. A few of that function that hundreds of years before anybody ever knew would happen. And so here Caiaphas is saying one thing, thinking another thing, and God the Holy Spirit is telling us something else, that this event's going to wind up fulfilling prophecy. And so he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. When Satan takes He takes Israel headlong into demanding the very crucifixion of their own Messiah, thinking that therefore if Israel demands the crucifixion of their own Messiah, therefore God cannot use the nation of Israel. He must curse them. And if he must curse them, therefore he can never fulfill the Abrahamic covenant with them. Therefore he can never fulfill the Davidic covenant. Therefore he can never bring in the literal physical kingdom on this earth. Therefore he can never take back the earth. So his plan is to cause God to curse Israel by causing Israel to demand the very execution of their own Messiah. But what we find is Jesus Christ became a curse himself on the cross. He took the curse upon himself, and hence when he prays, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, God is able to extend forgiveness to the nation. God doesn't have to curse the nation, does he? So God took the wise in their own craftiness. The very cross work of Christ, what Satan believed was his mastermind, winds up being the very thing that spells out his strategic doom and guarantees his strategic doom. See that principle there? Well, go back with me to John chapter number 11 here. When it says here at verse 51 and 52, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to fulfill prophecy. We're going to look at just one or two verses real quick about this issue of gathering together that which is scattered, and then we will have to pick up here next time. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll focus just on Jeremiah for the next few moments here. Just a couple of verses, and then we'll pick up here next time. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 30, if you would. One of the consistent prophecies by the various prophets, and based upon the promise in Leviticus 26, you mentioned tonight, you've been studying Leviticus 26, okay, those five cycles of judgment. The fifth cycle of judgment was going to see the nation of Israel scattered. But God wasn't going to leave them that way. And through all the prophets, God said he was going to regather the nation of Israel. They're going to be scattered throughout the nations of the world. And God was going to regather his scattered. And let's just look real quickly here. Look at, for example, in Jeremiah 30. And what you could look at verse 10 there. Is that the one I want? Yeah. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from, notice, afar. Why does he have to save them from afar? Because they're not in Jerusalem. They're scattered. I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be what? Quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Isn't that a great passage there? Look at 31, verse 8.
That's the kingdom, huh?
Yes, that is a prophetic picture of the kingdom. Look at verse 8. 31, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the women with children and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, that's the Gentiles, amongst whom they're going to be scattered. See that? Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will do what? Will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him, Jacob, from the hand of him that was stronger than he, that Satan. See that mighty man that held Satan bound? And on it goes. Look with me over to 32, verse 37, I think it is. By the way, this whole section, you could almost pick just about any verse along here. 32, verse 36. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, it shall be delivered unto the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in my anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me, how long? Forever. That tells you, by the way, that this verse was not fulfilled when they returned after the Babylonian captivity. It wasn't fulfilled. Partial fulfillment, yes, but not fulfilled. For the good of them and of the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This passage was not fulfilled after the return of the Babylonian captivity. You see that? Because God didn't make the everlasting covenant with them then. And so on down the line. Well, let me encourage you for next time to give some thought to that issue that God clearly prophesied He was going to regather them, and we'll pick up here next time. And then, while we didn't finish the chapter, we got pretty close, and we'll be able to move on pretty quickly. You can see, if you go back to John 11, let me just kind of, go over a few things for next time. You can see at verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. See, it's in full swing now. Remember I said in John 11, this was late in the ministry of Christ. Israel's pretty well made the decision as led by their leaders, and Israel's going to die. Well, there they're sealing it, right there. They're putting them in the grave. Okay? And then it says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now watch this. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given the commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Then 6 days before the Passover, listen, this is the last Passover he's at. So that's how close you are to his death. Remember I said this was late in the ministry? This is the last Passover he's at. It's just a few days before he's going to go be on the cross by this point in the Gospel of John. Okay?